I wonder if you can imagine a great crowd of people. Maybe it's at an airport, or maybe it's over in Cribb's Causeway at Christmas time, or maybe it's at a fairground. I know we've got the Chippenham Festival coming up. Is it next weekend? I think it's next weekend. And if you've ever been into the middle of Chippenham during the Chippenham Festival, then I guess you'll have some idea of what I mean. It's just so crowded. There's so much going on, so many possibilities, so many stalls. And if you can imagine yourself in the middle of Chippenham for a moment at the Chippenham Festival, and there's everything calling for you. There's a stall for this and a stall for that. And you walk up the street and somebody's standing outside one of the stalls, twirling one of those light rod things. And your youngster, if you've got a youngster with you, says, "Oh, Dad or Mum, please can I have one of those?" He never thought of seeing one before, but on this particular occasion, because of the height of the activity, he desperately wants one of those things. And there's another man, the other side, with one of those balloonist people, and he's blowing the balloon and turning it into a dog or a cat or a lesser spotted platypus or something, and turning it up, and you think, if only I could get one of those for my grandchild, it would be so appropriate for me to take it. Of course, it's not going to last very long. And you go a bit further up, and there's somebody crying out that this is cheap, and that even Woolworths has decorated itself to draw you in there. Somebody else is giving out leaflets for free this or free that, and even the folk from Dutch Cottage are handing out their morning coffee just for a pound, but today it's 50p. Am I right? I can't see that. Rob's not here, but it's not. You get the picture? You're in this crowd, and everything's going on. And there's so many possibilities and so much to choose from and so much to many draws. But actually, in this picture in your mind, and I'm sure you're with me, there is a kind of madness that has taken hold in the crowd. And you feel as though you're just being drawn along with everybody else, and this side and that side. And you know exactly how it feels, don't you? You have to buy, you have to look, you have to spend more and more and better and bigger and this thing and that thing, and it's awful and you can't stop. And somehow what you need most of all is just to get out of the crowd, but you can't in this scenario that I've painted. And you feel harassed. And somehow as if you just can't help yourself. It's what everybody else is doing and you can't get away from it. In our passage in Matthew 9 this morning, we're going to see the Lord Jesus addressing just exactly that kind of situation. And the great thing that we can see as we open up this passage, I wonder if you've spotted it in verse 35 already, is that the message of God's kingdom that Jesus was preaching is good news. Point one, the message of God's kingdom is good news. You see, if you haven't been with us, don't worry, you can just flick back in your Bible at the earlier chapters of Matthew. But if you have, then you'll know by now, I reckon, that over these last few weeks, we have been confronted in Matthew's Gospel again and again and again by the Son of God. That is who he is. Matthew's been going to great pains, hasn't he? Right the way back since chapter 1, when he insists that what he's writing is the account, that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is the one who will reign on David's throne forever and ever, the son of Abraham, the one through whom God's blessing will be brought to the world. He has been presenting us to us that man again and again. This is God's promised Savior King. This is the one who will bring God's blessing to the world. And as we've seen him with the authority, just cast your eye back just a page or so in your Bible. Chapter 8 and verse 23. He's the one who has authority to calm the storm. He's the one who has authority to drive out demons. And in that one, at the end of chapter 8, they even cried out that he's the Son of God. He's the one who, chapter 9 opens, has the authority to forgive sins on God's behalf. Somebody hurts you, the only one that can accept the apology is you. When God is offended, the only one that can say, "It's okay, you're forgiven," is God. But Jesus does that because he is God. See again, he's the one who has authority to change lives. The one who announces, as he's questioned about fasting, that he is the one who is the God, the bridegroom of his people. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Maybe you can check up the website and download that talk, and you can listen to it in more detail. Last week we saw that he had authority to heal and authority to that the Old Testament had promised that one day when God sends his promised rescuer, king, the Messiah, so the lame will leap like the deer and the blind eyes will be opened and the mute will speak, and we see him healing the blind and the mute in the earlier part of chapter 9. This is God's Son who has come to fulfill all the promises to mankind, that he loves us and will rescue us from our rebellion and sin and buy us back to himself. So in these chapters, the Lord Jesus, I hesitate to say in all his glory, because that's difficult, but in much of his glory has been revealed to us. Glorious and lovely, the King of God's kingdom. And that's exactly the message that Jesus began with. And actually it's the same one that after describing the kingdom and after having described himself, he is still preaching. If you just flick back a couple of pages to chapter 4, you find that when he began his preaching ministry, chapter 4 and verse 17, that's exactly what he started with. John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, as it were, had finished his work, was locked up in prison. Verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. What? You would expect him to be saying, if you weren't reading the Bible but were familiar with Christianity, you would expect him to be saying, I've come to die to rescue you. Now that is what he came for, and that is, praise God, what the ultimate conclusion, what the achievement will be, so that we can be members of the kingdom of heaven. But that's not what he said. He came preaching, repent, turn around, stop putting yourself first, start putting God first in his rightful place as your king. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. And that is the message that he continues, because it's one that everyone needs to hear. Verse 35 of our passage this morning. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, I don't know what that region around Galilee is like in your mind's eye. If you've seen travel books, then I guess it may be better informed. But I guess for many of us, in our mind's eye picture of that region is a kind of semi-arid place, desert, and a few scattered villages. In fact, it's in my mind's eye image is far more like Mexico, I think, than it is the beautiful green of Israel, as I understand it to be. But actually other English translations, not the New International Version, some of you that are using the maybe the ESV or the New American Standard or the King James will see that it doesn't say that he went through, that it doesn't say he went to towns and villages. In other words, he went to the cities and villages. And I know that although Chippenham, with 40,000 people in the town, is still a town, historians tell us that there were dozens of settlements in that area with 15,000 people or more. They would, by their estimation, have been cities. He genuinely went to places the size of Caen and maybe places the size of Chippenham, and certainly by the time he got to Jerusalem, which isn't included here, places much bigger than either of those places, and he preached to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, it was natural for a Jewish teacher to teach in their synagogues. That's the place of learning. That's would have been perfectly normal, as elsewhere in Scripture we see, for the visiting preacher to have been asked to speak. And he did. And it was great for the visiting teacher to preach, that is, to herald this good news. And wherever he went, we've seen him do it many times before, he gave them a taster of what God's kingdom will ultimately be like, by healing their sick and driving out demons and sorting out the brokenness of a broken world. But think for a moment just what he's been telling them, will you? Here it is, he says. Stands up in the synagogue and in the street and he shouts to everybody, good news! The best ever. Literally it says, gospel. That's the word, or if you were reading it, if he had been speaking Greek, he would have said, Evangelion, the evangel. This is good news. And the good news is that the kingdom of God is near. Now, a kingdom means specific things, doesn't it? If you're entering a kingdom, then you know that there will be maybe different rules in that kingdom to the ones that you've been used to living under. There will be new conditions, perhaps, depending on what the king is like, whether he's a good king who looks after his people or a bad king who doesn't. And given that this is God's kingdom, then it's bound to be the former. But it's a place where there is an authority, because if it's a kingdom, it means that there is a ruler, a sovereign. Specifically, it means that there is a king. In other words, Jesus has been going about telling everybody, great news, everyone, there is a new king, a new authority. And by both implication and demonstration, by healing people, he's effectively saying to everyone, it's me. Listen, everybody, turn around, stop going your way, start going God's way, because I'm the new king and there's a new kingdom coming. It is good news. Is it? Aren't we entitled to ask the question, that's all very well, but why is it good news? It is news, certainly. And we hope it's good news. But why is it good news? I don't know whether you're into Peanuts cartoons. You know what I mean by Peanuts cartoons? Charlie Brown, Snoopy, all that kind of thing. But there's one particular one that sticks in my mind. It's one of the early ones that Charles Schulz did. And if you're not, then you're just going to have to just try to understand what I'm talking about here. Peanuts is a group of children, and they reflect very well what's going on in adult society by the things that they say. The children at this point in the cartoons are all preschoolers, all right? And some of the older ones, the really old ones, the 4.5-year-olds, are talking about how exciting it is on this particular day, because winter is coming and there's ice and there's going to be snow. Won't it be wonderful, they say. There's going to be snow around and we can make snowmen and snowballs and we can have all sorts of fun. And they're saying it to this really little kid called Linus. Lucy, his older sister, says, Linus, won't that be great? And Linus, who's still sucking his thumb and cuddling his blanket, says, yeah, that'll be really great. And as Lucy walks away, you see this thought bubble come out of his head and he says, I wonder what snow is. It can be like that, can't it? It's like the king's new clothes, to jump into another analogy. We all are convinced that this is good news, but why is it good news? It's not simply good news, surely, because we read it in the Bible, though actually that's a pretty good reason, but why is this good news? Why is the kingdom good news? Well, the answer is found in the next verse, in fact, in point number 2. It is good news because sheep need a shepherd. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds in these villages and cities that he went to, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Think back to that Chippenham Festival scene that I painted for you a few minutes ago. That was a horrible scene, wasn't it? I don't know how you feel about crowds like that. I have to tell you that I very largely try and avoid them at all costs, if I possibly can, because I hate being dragged along and pushed around and pushed along with everything else. But actually it is not on the specific level, but on a broader level. It's quite a picture of life, isn't it? You may not feel like you're in a crowd. Maybe for you, the world in which you feel you live is one that is empty. But either way, it is without direction. And that can be just as harassing and as difficult. Just as much somewhere to escape from. Living constantly our lives as if this is pulling us, and that is pulling us, and the other is pulling us, and without any choice but to follow, because that's what everybody else is doing. That is the essence of materialism, isn't it? Where you wake up in the morning and you look out and you see that your neighbors have got yet more and better and bigger, and the sense comes to you that I need to have more and better and bigger, otherwise I will be left behind. Where you go to work and everybody is pushing for more authority or more money or whatever it is, and maybe standing on other people's heads to do it, and it's very hard not to get sucked along. Where you're in a family situation and somehow the aspirations of that family are just not those that you feel attuned to, but you have to keep up because you feel like you will be left behind. And in either scenario you get the point, don't you? We are just exactly like sheep. That's just exactly what they do. They follow whichever group is going, whichever way the group is going, and going around aimlessly, very often in ever decreasing circles. They follow this path or they follow that one, and they come to this next patch of green grass and they eat it until it's gone, and then they don't know what to do, so they follow everybody else to the next patch of grass. Life can be like that, can't it? And increasingly so, as you go on and you get older, you see that actually there are so many possibilities in the world that you don't know which way to turn. And everything quickly empties and finishes and gets left behind. The neighbors who have bigger and better today will quickly find that bigger and better didn't satisfy them, so they will strive for it tomorrow and the day after and the day after. And the novelty very quickly wears off. Pretty much everything in life, doesn't it? When Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them just exactly like that. Harassed with the pressure of following around, literally distressed is what it means, and helpless because they couldn't but do it. Just like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them just like that, and he had compassion. That is to say that he wanted to help. His heart yearned. He looked at the people going round in the circles with all the pressure and all the problems and said, I want to make a difference to change their situation. For what sheep need to get out of the rut is a shepherd. And so do people. A direction, a lead, a future hope. Fundamentally, they need what most of all? What else, what other name would we put in human society for somebody who has authority and who leads? Or maybe we'd give the name king. That's why the kingdom and the king are such good news. The kingdom of God is good news because sheep, just like us, need a shepherd, just like they did. Now, if you're a Christian today, then like me, you probably don't often stop and think how privileged you are. If you're a Christian today, then when you wake up in the morning and you switch on your news screen, and you hear of yet another change of leader, or another problem in government, or another disaster, or another... Actually, you have the privilege of a clear perspective on the world. You wake up with the confidence of knowing, I have a God who rules. It may not always affect you in that way. It should. But you can look out on the world with a certainty that God rules. You don't have to muddle to ask those big questions of where you came from. I don't mean on a scientific level, that you don't need to ask that. The Bible is quite clear. But I mean on a bigger level than that, on a spiritual level. You know where you came from. And you don't feel lost in ever-decreasing circles. And though you are hurt and affected by the apparent chaos, you know very well that there is one in authority who has a plan. That most of all, despite all of your sin and failings, most of all, you know that the King of the universe loves you. The world around us doesn't know that. The sheep without a shepherd are just exactly like that. And when life's disasters hit us, they still hurt. But what they should do most of all is make us cry, Lord, this hurts like anything, but I trust you to be in charge, and I know you have a plan, and I know that one day, because Jesus has died for me, I will have a new body and go to heaven where there will be no more tears. You don't face the world with the lostness of thinking, what I have here is all there is. And when it's gone, that's it, I rot. You are not sheep without a shepherd. When you're confronted by moral dilemmas, such as this ghastly thing that has been on the news this week of combining human and animal embryos, how vile. You don't have to ask the question, is this right or is this wrong? You have a Bible that tells you what life is all about and where you're going. If you are a Christian, then unlike the wandering world around you, you have a shepherd. The prophet Isaiah described it this way: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And here's the good news: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that is the turning to our own way, the iniquity of us all. He put it on Christ and punished him so he wouldn't have to punish us. If you're a Christian, then unlike the wandering world around you, you have a shepherd. And that's what everyone needs to hear more than anything else. This is good news. Jesus is King. That is why it's good news. What your neighbours and your relatives and your friends and your colleagues need to know more than anything else is that there is a King. So what does Jesus say should be the outcome of that certainty? Point number three, pray for more messengers. Verse 37, just look at it with me. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, I know that he's changed the metaphor from sheep farming to arable farming. That will appeal to one or two here today because of their arable connections. But Jesus is inspiring a similar compassion in his disciples. That's why he's doing it. And the message is quite clear. Remember, the disciples he's speaking to here are probably not just the 12. Anyone who's been following so far counts themselves in. Right at the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we've seen that those who gathered around him, not just the 12 but many others, he challenged them as to whether or not they were true disciples. There may be dozens, there may be hundreds of people still following this one, still counting themselves as disciples. And he turns to his disciples, anyone who counts themselves in. And at this point, at least, whoever they are, the disciples must be made to realize the seriousness of the situation. Every farmer who has been through harvest will tell you, even in these confused bad weather days, that when finally the harvest comes, and my inclination at the moment is that it's going to come a bit quicker this year than at other years, am I right? When the harvest comes, it's got to be brought in. And when it's brought in, it's final. The growth is over. The wheat stalks or the maize or whatever it is will get to so high, and you harvest it, and that's it. It's done. The job is finished. From there on, you weigh as to what the crop is like, but there's no going back to try to grow it a bit more. The harvest is a final act. The harvest is the end. The picture of harvest is commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to just exactly that point. It's used to refer to the end, to judgment. Jesus is drawing his disciples to see that what these people need a shepherd for is because they are sheep and because there will one day be an end. A harvest, a judgment, when they will be judged. But I wonder if you remember what Jesus said earlier on in the chapter to those Pharisees who were condemning him for reaching the sinners and tax collectors. Just turn over your page, the page in your Bible, or look back to the earlier part of chapter 9, will you? And verse 9, let's just read from there. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples, and when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous," or there you could read self-righteous, "but sinners." Do you remember when we looked at that a few weeks ago, where the quotation was taken from, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice"? It was taken from the prophet Hosea. Let me remind you again what Hosea's job was. I think he had possibly the hardest job of all the prophets of the Old Testament. For God had commanded him to take a wife who was effectively a prostitute. And he married her, and she started, in our modern parlance, to sleep around almost immediately. And she did it more and more, still receiving Hosea's support, still being funded and fueled and fed by Hosea. And in the end it got so bad that she genuinely was touting for business. She ended up in the most appalling circumstances as a prostitute, till in the end she owed money and ended up in a slave market, naked and bereft. And Hosea was told, "Go to the slave market, see your wife, who everybody else is mocking, and buy her back and love her as your wife again." It's a picture that God has painted through the prophet Hosea's dreadful life of how God treats his people who he loves. As our hearts go astray to all different things, to serve other gods, to serve ourselves, so he keeps loving us and ultimately has brought us back through the death of his son. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, as we saw a few weeks ago, for their attitude and self-righteousness and their lack of understanding of God's grace. But if you look for a moment specifically at Hosea, then you'll see something else is interesting there. Just turn in your Bible to Hosea. If you get as far as Daniel, then it goes Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. If you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find it on page 634. This is midway through Hosea, before the buying back has come, and God is explaining the first part of the model, the picture that he's painting. And in verse 6 he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. From you, my people, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't just want your religion, I want you to know me." In other words, like Adam, he says, they've broken the covenant, they were unfaithful to me there. Gilead, one of the cities of Israel, is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. Look how bad it is, God is crying. They murder on the road to Shechem, where people go to worship God. They commit shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel, he says. There, Ephraim, in other words, Israel, is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Look how bad it is. And also, says God, to you, Judah, the ones who think they've got it all sorted. Also for you, Judah, he says, a harvest is appointed. In other words, judgment is coming. I'm going to stop you in your tracks and make you realize how bad you are. What is the point of Jesus' call to his disciples here? Look, he says, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. And there is a harvest coming. The kingdom of God is great news. It is the best news. And the time to deliver it is now. Judgment is coming, yes. But so is the promise of the new kingdom. My people, wherever they are, whoever they are, they need to hear that. That is the point that Jesus is making. So pray, he says to his disciples. Ask God for more people to spread that message. For this is God's plan, to bring in, maybe to execute, a harvest. If you are not a Christian today, then you must know that to have a shepherd like Jesus, a king, is great news, because you can trust him. He knows what he's doing. He knows the direction. He rules, and he will one day judge the whole world. And he promises you a home in heaven ahead. That is great news. And if you are a disciple, in other words, a member of the kingdom, then Jesus' words to you and me today are to pray for more people to spread that great news. What your next-door neighbor, your relative, your friend, your colleague needs more than anything else is to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They do. They may not want to hear it, but they need to know it. You may not be able to say it in so many words at first, but they need that more than anything else. And can I say, as a church, we have an obligation to be those messengers and to train more messengers. We must live up to that challenge. Jesus is absolutely clear. That is what they need. And if you are a disciple, as you pray, realize, will you, that in praying for more messengers, God just might say that you are the answer to your own prayer. The kingdom of God is great news. Great news. Because sheep need a shepherd. So pray for more messengers to spread that abroad.